The scripture today is taken from the 21st chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 7 from the New International Version. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." The word of God for the people of God.
Well, it's been a nice worship service so far, hasn't it? I just have to acknowledge that Tom's preached on Revelation the last 2 weeks, and he had bowls of wrath and lakes of fire, and then I get the new heaven and the new earth. I am very grateful. So, would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Holy and gracious God, it is good to be here today. It is good to be with God's people. It is good that we come and we're hungry. And so I pray, Lord, that you would take the words that I have prepared and make them yours, because with you, there is so much possibility and we can learn and grow. And so I pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. So I wonder, actually, I assume you've all thought about what's going to happen at the end of time. How is the world going to end? What's going to happen? There certainly have been many books and movies and things written about that. People have thought about it a lot. I'm going to share three theories with you that people generally think come out of the book of Revelation. The first one is called the golden ticket theory. And this is the theory, if you know the movie Willy Wonka, you're going to understand this. In Willy Wonka, these children are invited by Willy to come to the factory, and the whole point of it is he watches them the whole day, and his desire is to see who is good enough to get the factory. And so they kind of have all these tests and things that they go through, and in the end, one of them is good enough to get the factory. And some people think that's what the end of the world is going to be like, that we all have these golden tickets, and God is watching to see if we're good enough, and then one by one, we'll get sucked up to heaven. That's the golden ticket theory. The second theory I like to call the beam-me-up theory. The beam-me-up theory is commonly known as the rapture. And many of you have heard about this, some of you have had nightmares about this. And that is the theory that God is going to come at the end of time, and one day when we don't know it, all the people who are good enough are taken up into heaven, and they think it looks something like this. Everybody goes up at once into heaven. Interestingly, the term rapture is not even used in the book of Revelation. It's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned twice in the Bible. The first time it is mentioned in Acts 8, when Philip, a disciple of Christ, finds the Ethiopian eunuch, baptizes him, and then after that's done, the Spirit takes Philip and moves him to another place. And then the second time is in the book of Thessalonians, when the letter is teaching about sin and the consequences of sin. Not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Interesting fact to know. The third theory is God is going to come down to earth and dwell with God's people. And this, of course, is the correct theory. This is what the book of Revelation is telling us. This is the whole point of the book of Revelation, is to tell us what is to come and what is happening now. So this third theory of the book of Revelation is a beautiful, beautiful image of beauty and promise and what will ultimately happen to the earth. And we're going to talk about that today. The big image that I want you to take away today is this holy city, this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, beautifully dressed as a bride. And I also want you to think, whenever you hear holy city, New Jerusalem, I want you to think Zion. Zion. That's going to be important. So holy city, New Jerusalem, Zion. But before we get to that, I want to take you back to Old Jerusalem. I want to take you back to 33 AD. That is when Jesus comes to Jerusalem with his disciples. The disciples have not been to Jerusalem before. For them, going from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem would have been a little bit like moving from the beautiful hills of West Virginia to downtown DC. It's a bit of a culture shock for them. And they walk around with their mouths open, and they're looking at the buildings, and the temple and all of the surrounding grounds was, it was absolutely beautiful. And they look at it, and they said, Jesus, these are amazing. And so I have a picture of the stones of the temple. Some of these are broken stones, but some of these stones were weighed more than a ton. They were huge. I can't tell you how massive these stones are. I got to see them a couple of years ago. It just boggles the mind to think how they were actually moved into place. But the disciples look at these stones, and then Jesus turns to them and says this, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on top of the other. Everyone will be thrown down." And they don't believe it. They just can't believe it because the stones are so massive and the temple is so beautiful and so powerful, and they just think that's never going to happen. And that's because the temple in Jerusalem has been the focus of the Jewish faith for generation after generation after generation. It has this incredibly long history. It started, the first temple was built by King Solomon, and that was about 480 years after they've left Egypt, and he builds, this is obviously an artist replica, but it's beautiful. It's got gold, and it's got jewels, and it's got very fancy things in it, and it becomes the absolute center of the Jewish faith. It probably becomes an object of pride, but it is lovely, and it's beautiful, and they stay, and they worship in it until 586 BCE. The Babylonians are coming down, and they are taking over everything in front of them, and they absolutely destroy the temple. They burn Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take the people of Jerusalem away from their temple, which is where they think God dwells, and they move them, they exile them to Babylon. They're there for a while. After a bit, they come back. It's the 5th century BC, and the temple is rebuilt by Nehemiah, and not that one yet. The temple is rebuilt by Nehemiah, and then later by Zerubbabel. It's over a time period. It is not this temple. I want you to understand, this is not the temple. The temple that they rebuild is nothing like the temple Solomon built. It's just not, they're poor at this time. They don't have the wealth that they used to have. And so it doesn't look like what they wanted it to look like until the 1st century BCE. And in the 1st century BCE, Herod the king, who is a very bad king and an evil man, but an amazing builder, Herod decides, I'm going to rebuild the temple and the palace, and he builds this. This is what it looks like. It becomes one of the wonders of the ancient world. And this is where God dwells. King Herod thought that if he built big enough structures and magnificent enough structures, that he would be immortal. And so he built the temple. He also built the port city of Caesarea Maritima, which looks like this. It's huge, and it's an incredible work of engineering. And then he also built Masada. This is a picture of Masada, and it became a Roman fortress that was virtually impregnable. It was very hard to conquer this fortress, and that will be important a little bit later. But he built all these things, but the temple that he built, they thought could never be destroyed, ever. They assumed that nothing could bring this temple down, and that was the case until 70 AD. So we've moved from 33 AD to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, Romans are in power. You've heard about this the past 2 weeks. The Romans are in power. It's hard. And the Romans' main order of business is to squash any thought of rebellion or insurrection. That they're out to take everything, every bit of that down. That's how they remain so tightly in power. And so a group of Jewish zealots try to revolt. Well, they do revolt, and they try to overthrow the throne, and they are squashed. And they are not just defeated, they are soundly defeated. The temple is absolutely destroyed. The entire city of Jerusalem burns. The Romans are so thorough. Remember those massive stones that weigh more than a ton? They build fires underneath them. They stoke it with wood until it gets so hot that it shatters. They will stop at nothing to get rid of the insurrection. And worshiping Yahweh was worshiping the wrong person. They don't stop at just that. Many of the Jews that are living in Jerusalem escape across the desert towards the Dead Sea, and they move into Masada. Remember Masada? This is Masada. They get up there, and there's only a couple Roman soldiers up there because it's been abandoned by this point. And they overthrow them quickly, and they seal themselves in. And they're there for a long time, a couple of years. But Rome is so intent on squashing rebellion and revolt that they build this siege wall. And it was a feat of engineering. It took them a couple of years to do. I would love to tell you the whole story of Masada, but we don't have time for that. So go read it. There's a couple movies that are really interesting about this. But I'm going to tell you the end of the story. And at the end of the story, they have been successful. They break through the wall of Masada, only to find the 980 Jews that are living there have committed mass suicide because they refused to be captured by Rome and made to worship anybody but Yahweh. 70 AD was a very bad time for God's people. So we move from 70 AD, and now it's 96 AD. Now it's the time of the book of Revelation. Now the Christians are being persecuted by Rome. Now it's 96 AD, that is 26 years, that's not a long time. Think about Pearl Harbor. Most Americans can tell you what happened at Pearl Harbor. That was 75 years ago. But most Americans can tell you the story. This is only 26 years. They're still traumatized by this. And they are watching Rome come in, and they don't know how they don't know what they're going to do. They look around the corner. They're fearful they're going to be arrested or that their families are going to be arrested. And it's a very bad time to be a Christian. And John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he is separated from his seven churches. You heard about the seven churches in the beginning. He's separated from them. He wants to help them. He knows they're in trouble. He knows they're struggling. He knows that some of them are losing their faith. Some of them are becoming lukewarm for the gospel. Some of them are practicing sorcery. Some of them are saying that the Roman emperor is God. And he wants desperately to help them, but he can't. He's on the island of Patmos. He's exiled. The only possible thing he can do is write them a letter. I think it's the fervor of his prayer and his desire to help his people that caused the vision to come. And God gives him the revelation. And so he writes it in a letter, but you remember, he has to write it in code because almost positively the letter will be intercepted by the Romans. But they don't get it. And so the letter goes to these seven churches. And I want you to imagine yourself as one of the seven churches. You're terrified. You're living in great uncertainty. You don't know what's coming. Friends have been arrested and put to death, maybe your family. And you are scared, just scared. And then this letter comes. And you get this letter from John, who you know. And you know he's been taken. But then he says this: I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, Zion, coming down out of heaven. Think of how that must have felt. Listen, when we read Revelation, a lot of what we read are bowls of wrath and you know, rivers of death and all sorts of terrible things. To the people that were receiving this letter, they knew that. They were living in absolutely evil times. That did not surprise them at all. This is surprising. A new heaven and a new earth, and God's dwelling place will be with God's people. That was good news. It was good news for the Christians. And I think that John is sending two messages that we're going to talk about today. The first is this: you must endure. You must endure. And the second is, you will be liberated. You must endure and you will be liberated. This is good news for the people. But it's so hard to believe. But it's the same today, isn't it? When everything seems particularly terrible, when life is just hard, and I know some of you, and there are hard things happening in your life. I don't know everything, but I know that there's hard things. It's hard when the cancer returns, when the addiction wins again. And then the elections and all of the unkind words and all of the actions and all of the uncertainty that's a part of that, and it's coming from all sides, and people don't know what to do. It's hard to think that enduring it is a good thing. And that's why the images of Revelation are so powerful, because listen, it's not a book designed to scare people into belief. It's not a book designed to scare people into belief. It's a book about helping people get through the hardest of times. It's always been a book to inspire people under pressure and persecution. 200 years ago, slavery is at its height in America. People are being brought by the hundreds in bondage, and they're being put into servitude. Person after person is being brought in, and it seems like it's never ending. And yet, in the midst of abuse and neglect and servitude, slaves develop a deep and abiding faith. That makes no sense. They adopt the religion of their masters, and I think, how did that happen? Until I remember the power of Christ. What slaves understood is that the message of the gospel was written to them, it was about them, and it was for them. Their masters didn't get it. And so slaves understood the power of the saving Christ. And they saw Jesus calling to them to endure. Their miserable existence did not wither away their souls, but opened up this deep reservoir of hope that was expressed in some of the most beautiful music we've ever heard. Slave spirituals are humanity's testimony to unshakable faith in a saving God. Listen to this. My Lord, what a morning. My Lord, what a morning. My Lord, what a morning when the stars begin to fall. Revelation 6. Right out of John's message of hope. And the slaves sang that, and they didn't sing it because they thought that the world was coming to an end. They knew that John would be with them. They knew that Jesus would be with them if they could endure. And so when their masters said, you can't talk to one another, you have to be silent, even when you work in the fields, they would sing songs of hope. They were longing for liberation and freedom. And so you remember, I looked over Jordan and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me. Carry me home, swing low, sweet chariot. Beautiful song. Beautiful song. And many people think, oh, that's about leaving this earth and going to heaven. But friends, that's not what it was all about. Yes, it was about that possibility. It was also, I am looking across the river because I'm going to be rescued, perhaps by the Underground Railroad, but some way I might be free. You remember Wade in the water. They stood in water, not just to wade to heaven, but when they stood in the water, the dogs could no longer follow their scent. These were songs of liberation and freedom and perseverance and learning how to endure. And they sang song after song after song, and they sang of Zion. And this is why Zion for Jerusalem is so important, because Zion is always used for the future tense. When you sing songs of Zion, you are singing about what will come. You are saying we are going to endure this until we prevail. We still sing the songs today. This is a picture of a Methodist hymnal. It's called Songs of Zion, Songs of Hope. We should collect them, because they still speak to us even in the hardest of times. And some of you are there right now. Some of you are in hard times, and can I encourage you to endure? Not because one day you will die and go to heaven, but because God is at work in the world today. John's second message is one of liberation. That's what the slaves understood. That's what John was trying to tell the early Christians. Endure and you will be liberated. And that's what gives us strength today. Friends, God's kingdom is not just coming in the future. God's kingdom is breaking in today. Revelation 21 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, not in the future, but now and today. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Are you thirsty? Are you ready for a drink of that water? God says you can have it now. Revelation speaks of the breaking in of God's kingdom today, and we are invited to participate. John says you can have victory in Jesus. John says those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And what he's saying is, remember, you are a Christian. Remember, you are a Christian. But I have to warn you about something. There's always a but, isn't there? There are consequences to not enduring. John puts it this way. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There's that lake again. And it makes us very uncomfortable. But I want you to think about what is being said. What is being said is, when you don't endure, you give way to cowardness. When you are afraid, you start to hold on to anything that looks like it's going to make you strong. And you start holding on to the world, and the world will not endure. The world will go away. That's what the early Christians were discovering. They needed something strong to hold on to. And so this vision comes to them and says, there will be no more crying or death or mourning or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. When we separate ourselves from God, we become lost in the world's powers. When we endure, we get liberation. You'll be able to enjoy this. This is a vision of heaven. He, Jesus, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, Zion, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And we hear these descriptions of the heaven that is to come, and it's like, we're going to be rich in heaven. And it's like, streets of gold, this is going to be awesome. But friends, that's not what he's talking about. There will be no constructs of wealth in heaven, because it's not necessary. Everybody will have what they need, and it will always be enough. You will be content with a contentment you've never experienced here on earth. And so what the revelation of John is saying is endure, endure, and liberation will come. And you're thinking, that sounds great, but what about today? What about this week? What can I do? Be an agent of God. Be an agent of God in the world today and help to usher in God's kingdom that is breaking through in all sorts of places. You can see it if you just look. I saw it last Sunday. I stood by the Advent trees. You know those Advent trees out there? And as I stood there, person after person after person came, some of you with children, and you're saying, kids, we're going to get these ornaments. And they're saying, why? And you're saying, you know what? Sometimes people don't have as much and we can help them. That's God's kingdom breaking in. You're being an agent of God. Small groups are gathering up ornaments together, and there were thousands of ornaments on that trees. We're down to a couple hundred. They will be gone by the end of today because you are agents of God. One of the ways that you see God's kingdom breaking in is by working in community together. Another way is by repairing relationship. Sometimes God's kingdom needs us to build and repair relationships. Thanksgiving is this week, and some of you are going to see relatives you haven't seen since the election. And you don't know what to say. And it's not about who win, it's about who won. It's about what was said and what was done. And can I encourage you to go with grace and listen, speak with honesty and speak with truth, and be kind. Sometimes it's about repairing relationships. Sometimes, though, it feels hopeless. Sometimes we're just longing for a glimpse of God's kingdom, and it feels like it's never going to come. But I want to tell you that I saw it today. I saw it right up here when Amy came out with Kim and Katie, and she danced. And I don't know if you can hear, I don't know if you can hear the words, so I want to share a few of them with you. She said this, when I am dancing, my brain is able to shut down and I'm able to surrender in a way that's very calming. Sometimes still, even though I have had this body all my life and I don't know what it's like to be physically active, I still feel trapped inside. I started dancing when I had an image of a ballerina in my head and I heard every note of the song and I started to see someone dancing and I wondered, is there a way that I can do that? I want people to see there is a dancer within me that wants to come out and be free, who is doing jumps. And I also want people to see that there is always hope. Even if you are challenged, there is always something that you can achieve. Amy could sit in her wheelchair for the rest of her life on this earth, and none of us would blame her. But she is not content to do so because Amy is enduring. She is not content to wait for the time when she leaves this world and enters into the glory of heaven. She is not content to sit and wait for Jesus to come and beam her up sometime. She's dancing today. Friends, that's a glimpse of the kingdom. She is helping God's kingdom break into this world so that you and I might see that there is always hope and there is always liberation that will come. This week, look around you. Look around you for the places that you see glimpses of the glory of God's kingdom coming into earth. And then be an agent of change. Be an agent for God. And welcome that into this earth so that people might know there is always hope. Amen.